Well, it's fantastic to be speaking on this Easter Sunday morning. I've been given very, very strict instructions for this morning. So Judith has told me that I have to be short, punchy, and funny. Okay.
Which?
I was going to say, you see, that's ruined my own joke now, Nigel. I was going to say, Judith has been married to me long enough, she ought to know my usual style is long, rambling and tedious. So I've got 15 minutes. No, actually I've got 10 minutes because Judith knows I'll go on for 15. To speak about the cross, to speak about the resurrection, to speak about a subject which is really, it's the cosmic centre of everything. It is right at the middle of everything that this universe is about. It seems incredible sometimes when we say it as Christians, and I don't know where some of you are on your journeys, your spiritual walk, where what you've discovered of the Lord, what you haven't. But the reality is, this event, this death and the resurrection of Jesus, is the cosmic centre around which all of the universe makes sense. And how can you talk about that in 10 minutes? But that actually, of course, the problem is, how can you talk about it in 3 hours? And if you go to the average kind of Bible school library, you'll probably find a whole wing devoted to people writing and their meditations and their understandings of this incredible event. And yet, we get all worked up and we get all hung up about it. And
have I pushed record?
Oh, well, let's just not bother recording this morning, okay? So this is a one-off, okay? This is the only chance to respond to this morning. You won't be able to go to the website and listen to it afterwards. Only this morning is when it happens. We've got this event and we get hung up in terms of how do we understand it. And yet, when you look at this event right there that stands at the middle of everything that the universe is about, I tend to think of it, it's a bit like, you know, those French mime artists, okay? And they're sort of, you know, they're walking along the street. And then suddenly, I've hit an invisible wall. Okay? Oh my goodness. Yeah, I've got it, haven't I? I've got it, yeah. My goodness, I've hit. Except, of course, being mime artists, they don't speak. I just imagine. I imagine this conversation going on in their head. Oh my goodness, how big is it? Can I go around it? Okay? And they've hit this mystery. They've hit this mystery, but they know it's there. They know it's there, but they can't explain it. That's what all his body is about. And the cross is like that. Most of us don't hit it by listening through exactly what it's all about. Most of us hit it as an event that is as real as walking into that invisible wall. And just because the wall is invisible doesn't mean that we can't start to feel our way around it and start to feel some shapes and contours and start to get a bit of an understanding. But at the end of the day, there is something about this event that is always will be and always has been a profound mystery. But it's not a mystery that is an invisible secret mystery. It's a mystery that is a public mystery, like a big invisible wall in the middle of the Arc de Triomphe or whatever, that you can walk into, you can smack into it, and you think, my goodness, what is it? It's there, it's a public mystery. It's a public mystery which we can feel and we can grapple with and we can kind of try and put our fingers around and we can get some understanding about, but we will never ever really fully plumb the depths of it and fully understand it. But those of us that have encountered it know its reality, even if we can't always express it well. In fact, that is the truth for most Christians through most of history and all of them today. Is they've hit the reality of an event, they live in the benefits of an event which they will never fully understand, that they can never fully comprehend, that they can never fully explore, that they can never fully write books about, but we can still benefit in it. I don't understand the inner workings of the nuclear reactions that burn at the heart of the sun, but I live in the benefit of it. I can lie on a beach and I can sunbathe in it. I don't understand the way in which subtle little quantum effects make my television work, but I can still push the button and watch the news. And the truth of it is, whatever some people might tell you about the cross, it is an event that we will never fully get our heads around, but we will live in the benefit of it. In fact, that is the way that most people live most of their lives in most subjects. We encounter something, and then we come up with an analogy by which we understand what we've encountered. Does that make sense? That's actually how we learn. Once we become really familiar with an event, that event happens to us all the time, we think we understand it, we use our understanding of that event as an analogy for the next event. So then you keep on pushing it to more and more mysterious things, and so then you start becoming a scientist and you start looking down at atoms and you say, look at these atoms, look at these atoms, you can break them up into little things, and sometimes these things, they act like particles. So we'll think, because we understand particles, because we understand tennis balls and we can throw them, we'll call them particles. But sometimes they don't behave that way. Sometimes they behave like waves. Well, we understand waves because we watch them rolling up the sea, so we'll call them waves. But actually, they're not really waves. What are they? They are something unique. Subatomic particles are unique. There is no analogy which fully comprehends them, that fully understands them. In the end, all we can say about them is, that's what they are. And the cross of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is a unique event of unique events. There is no other event like it. And so the best we can do is drag some analogies from our other experience, which sort of give it some feelings. They sort of give it some shape, but we've got to understand the limitations of those explanations. And the tragedy is, they did a research, new thing during the week, did you see, about what do people understand about the cross? You know, do they understand the real message of Easter? And, you know, surprise, surprise, hardly anybody in the population really did. Well, actually, of course, nobody in the population really understands it. But even to have those basic kind of pictures. And here is part of our problem. That as we have sort of divided our way away from and become sort of perhaps maybe more ghettoized, we've started using analogies that make sense to us, that make sense to nobody else, when we explain the cross. And we've got very precious about our analogies. And if someone was to criticise our analogy for not being particularly relatable or relevant, we get very huffy, as if it's the reality that we're talking about. At the end of the day, everything we ever say about the cross is reaching into something that actually you can encounter, you can live in, you can benefit in. But let's not be arrogant and pretend that we will ever fully understand it. Yes, we can say some basic things about it, and I want to do that this morning. I want to paint out some basic pictures that give us a clue, they give us a hint into what is going on in this cosmic event. They give us some keys in. They're like the mime artist finding the edge. Oh, and finding a doorknob. Maybe I can get through this way. And discovering a little bit how it works, but at the end of the day, it's such a unique event that the very best of our analogies won't do it full justice. They'll all break down somewhere. And so we look at the cross, we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what can we say about it? Well, we can say this for sure. The first thing is that in Jesus we have seen a creator God taking hold of his creation in the most intimate and personal way. In Jesus, in the incarnation, in his birth and his life, he involves himself as his creator so intimately with his creation he's become a part of it. So God, the divine, has got hold of creation. We see in the, what we call as Christians, the ascension, where Jesus goes back to the Father, we see now humanity being lifted up to the place of divinity and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. It says it in Scripture. So humanity has been grabbed hold of. Divinity has come down, has lowered itself in Jesus. It has grabbed hold of humanity, has lifted it back up and joined it and made it co-equal, not my words, but Scripture's words, with God. In that seated place, as a co-regent, humanity now, the Son of God, now bears humanity. He's lifted it right up to that place. And of course, the turning point, the point at which God stops going down and starts going back up again, the point at which God stops going down and descending to our level and turns around and starts bringing humanity back up to his level, is the death, the descent into hell, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily have to fully understand the mechanics of how it works to get hold of the analogy, to get hold of the picture. It may not be perfect, but it says something that we say, yeah, I see it, I understand it, it's true. And there are other elements of two. You look at nature, you look at the revelation of nature. We have an oak tree in our garden. A big mature oak tree will produce, I don't know, Alex can probably tell me, around 1 million acorns per year, I don't know. Does that sound right, Alex? Sounds too many, but you know, a bit lower. Yeah, there are 832 acorns on the average. But over its whole life, it must be millions, you know, an old oak tree produces millions of acorns. But actually, the huge majority of those acorns never produce other oak trees. But every single acorn's purpose, the point of every single acorn, is discovered when we see the success of the one. We understand what the whole point of acorns are when we see the success of the reproduction and the planting of a new tree through the one acorn. And in Jesus, we discover in the success of the life of Jesus, we discover the purpose and meaning of every single other member of humanity that has ever lived. We cannot fully understand our own point and purpose in God until we look at a human who has actually lived successfully the way that they are meant to be and has fulfilled what they are supposed to be in the Father. And when we look at the one who has successfully lived the life they are supposed to, we start to discover the shadows of our own purpose and our own meaning. And suddenly our own lives stop becoming just a pointless mess of acorns that we crunch underfoot, and we discover that actually there was a purpose that we had. And we may not have fulfilled it, but we realise we're starting to see what it's for. And it perhaps gives us more hope. And again, the analogy can break down, but you can start to see the seeds of the truth of this central event, where Jesus, who is fully human, although by divine intervention and inspiration and God putting his own DNA into humanity, as a human, succeeds to live a life right the way through to the point of the cross, where in that life, he never does what we did in our failure. He never stops and takes the authority and the power that God has given him, as he has given to every single one of us in some limited way. We all have an area where we have ultimate power and authority. For most of it, it's quite small. It's just an internal area. But as we get bigger, we have areas out there we have authority and we have power over. He never does what we do, which is when life gets tough, instead of using the power and the authority that God has given us, he has given us power and authority to fulfill our responsibilities. What we do is we take the power and authority that he's given us to claim our rights. Jesus lives a life right through to the cross. At no point does he ever do it. We know that's part of the battle because we read it in other parts of scripture when the devil comes to him. The temptation for Jesus was always to take what it is that God wanted him to be and the authority and the power that God had given him and to achieve what God wanted him to do, but not in God's way, to use it in a way that brought his own rights into it. And we all know that actually life makes more sense when we use the authority we have for others rather than for ourselves. Psychologists tell us that happier people are people who have done stuff which have sometimes ignored their own pleasure and own benefits, but have benefited others. They just tend to be happier people. Why? Because that's actually the way we were made. God gave every one of us a little bit of area of authority over our own moral lives, a little bit of power. He gave us bodies that can exercise and change things, and said, now use it. Exercise your responsibilities with it. And yet every one of us knows our own failure, that at times we have maybe kind of come up with logical excuses, but at times we have, every single one of us, used the things that God has given us to claim our rights rather than to exercise our responsibilities. But Jesus never did. Jesus never did. And so because he did, he achieved a standard which lifts us all. I'm quite happy with it. I'm a Crystal Palace supporter. This season has not been a good season for telling stories about how, you know, I did better. But I can remember, I'm just looking over, where's Scott? Scott around? Oh, there you are, Scott. Yes, see, Scott is a Liverpool supporter. And although I have to go back quite a few years, there was a fantastic FA Cup semi-final in which we beat you, Scott, okay? Now, how can I say that? You see, the thing is, Scott is a far better football player than I will ever be, but I can feel like we beat you, okay? Because my representative won. And there is a sense in which we are all lifted by the representative that won. We are all lifted by our representative that won. But we are only lifted if we have that sense of intimacy and relationship. You know, there's that character on the Fast Show who kind of talked about, yeah, I'm supporting this team this year, next term I'm thinking about so-and-so because I like the look of the, you know, who's kind of moving from team to team. And of course the whole joke there is he has no right to feel any elation with his team because he has no connection. And it is our relationship to the cross that allows us or not to feel the elation of success that someone we're related to, someone we have that connection with, did it. And I live in the benefit of it. And I live in the benefit of it. And so there are analogies like that. And there are analogies that tell us about how Jesus becomes the propitiation, is the fancy word you find in the scripture, for our sins. I.e. he becomes, if you like, the wrath absorber, is the way one theologian put it. But actually, that's the kind of, again, it's words that we don't understand. Although it's not a word that we use correctly now in English, but actually what it means is Jesus became the catharsis for God. And how do we understand that? The catharsis, you know, what we mean by that is the way in which we deal with all those emotions in who we are. And so Scripture says Jesus became the propitiation, and as I say, I perhaps would use that word today. It's the cathartic means by which God is able to deal with what he feels about our failure. Those of you who are married, or those of you who have got children, know you can be angry with someone you love, can't you? And then you've got a choice. What do you do with it? Well, you can either walk away from it, and we call it divorce, or you're abandoning your children, or whatever. You can either walk away from it, or you've got to deal with it. And when you've got to deal with it, you've still got a choice. You can either deal with it in the person who's made you angry, or you can find some other way of dealing with it. And Jesus is God's other way. The cross is God's other way. That means instead of having to lash out at what makes God angry, because let's face it, if you feel angry when you see injustices in the world, the handful of injustices that make it onto our television screen, how much angrier must God feel where he sees every single little behind the doors slap that is not required of a wife by an aggressive husband, or every uncheated inheritance and every manipulated result. And God sees those things and he has to deal with it somewhere, and Jesus, it says, becomes God's great catharsis in the cross. But it has its limitations even then as an analogy, because it kind of sometimes then gives us an impression that somehow there's a really angry dad and there's kind of some poor kid who takes the blame even though it's not his fault. Okay, I'm just saying that there's a limitation in the analogy, but something about that is true. It's real. And we could go on and on and on. And at the back there's a little book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Die. 50 from Scripture. And I had to flick through it. I've read some of them. And actually there are some which I would include that are missing. Okay. So they've come up with 50. I could add some more. Okay. There are hundreds of different ways of trying to get hold of it. Because all of the time we are trying to feel around this real event that many of us have encountered. I can remember sitting. See, I grew up in a Christian home, and I can remember sitting, even though I thought I knew what following God was all about, I can remember sitting in the meeting where someone preaches the gospel based around the cross, and I can remember in my emotions being hit by something that was real. And I didn't really understand, and even though I had grown up in a home where there was lots of good Bible teaching and lots of all of that, I knew that it was talking about something that actually was outside of my comprehension but didn't make it any less real, and that a response was required. And that a response was required. And so when we say as Christians, when we say that Jesus is the way, as he says, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, that is the truth. It is not because we're kind of saying all the things that you might think out there as a follower of another religion are rubbish. Some of the things are good. It's just that. This is the only way in. This is the only way in. It's a real event. It's a real event, not just in history, as it is in history, but actually also in the life of the believer as they come into an encounter. And you know what? You can have been a Christian for a good number of years and never have really had that emotional connection. Because it is something that, it's not something that you can just kind of put down in 5 points. And we do, because we're trying to capture something. So we create little booklets. And I've used them myself, and we've got some at the back, like Knowing God Personally. that kind of pull out a couple of analogies and try and say, now if you believe this, then that's okay. But actually it's the encounter. It's the encounter with the truth that the cross represents. Another thing it tells us is that our Father is not an impassive observer. Because actually in it we see the suffering of God for his creation. And so it changes our view of God. You know, that's why there is a big difference between us and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I remember having this discussion just a week or so ago with some mums at the school gate. Because I take our kids in, so I'm an honorary mum there. You know, because the outside world would look at us and say, we're just the same, aren't we? We're the same. Well, the difference is, when you see in Jesus that this is God suffering, it tells us something about the God we worship. And it changes our view of him. And we see something different. It gives us a different confidence in our approach towards him as a God who is not an impassive observer, but is an emotionally impassioned participant in all of history and in our own personal histories. So I'm going to finish with a very unfair, I started obviously with a slightly racist kind of comment about French mime artists, and now I'm going to do another one, hopefully it won't offend anyone, but just over here, you know, we tend to think of Texans in particular as being less kind of cultured. I do apologise for Tanya and Jackie, I'm not sure where you're from, but you know, just the way, in our jaundiced sort of prejudiced kind of way, we see them as not sophisticated and culturally kind of as European. And there's this Texan guy in the Louvre in Paris. I've used the story before, but for me it captures the essence. And he walks up and there's the Mona Lisa. And there's a little French guy, looks like Hercule Poirot, twiddling his moustache, taking it in. He goes, is this it? I'm not that impressed. I can't do the voice, so I won't. I did try. I was going to say I won't try, but I did just in try. He walks up and says, is this it? I'm not that impressed. At which point Hercule Poirot next to him turns and says, Monsieur, you have not just judged the Mona Lisa, but it has judged you. The point is, the Mona Lisa is a great painting, whether you think so or not. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the cosmic centre, whether you think so or not. And actually, the great dividing mark comes by our response and our reaction to this event, which stands at the centre of history, at the centre of the cosmos, because it captures something that is eternally in the heart of God. It says so in Scripture, that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. This was not just an event in time and space, this was an event in eternity. It stands with eternal meaning. It stands with an eternal point. It maybe even stands for more than just us. Who knows? We're not told. But it is something of eternal importance. And our lives, in the end, are judged by our response to walking into the invisible wall that we know is there, and we feel it when we hear the gospel preached. But sometimes we make the excuse because our head can't quite get round it. It can't quite produce an analogy that's good enough for us, and so we decide to ignore it and walk away and say it wasn't really valuable after all. And in the end, it's our reaction and our response to the reality that we've encountered of a God who cares enough about creation to be involved, who grabs hold of his creation and lifts it to a place it doesn't deserve to be, who purchases and releases us from every debt that we owe to somebody else, whether that's a spiritual force or whether it's another person. He releases us from those debts. He deals with them in the cross. And where he creates within us the possibility for an emotional, relational response that makes sense. There are some events that only make sense in the context of a relationship, aren't there? And you probably have them if you're married or with your parents or whatever. There are little things that happen that people looking in from the outside will never fully understand, but they're part of the relationship you have. And this cosmic event becomes one of those things. It only makes sense in the context of our relationship with the Father who initiated the event in the first place. There was a little TV program on yesterday, I didn't get to see it all, just caught the end. And the interviewer was saying, having talked to loads of people about the cross, said, what I've discovered is that the cross is an event that only really, really makes sense to people for whom it's had a personal, emotional impact. And actually, he's dead right. You can ignore this event because you can't quite fit it in, you can't quite fit the analogy in. But you know what? If you allow it to become part of the relationship you have with the Father God, it makes sense, even if you can't express it and explain it to anybody else. So I want to finish, taking my time. I'm going to finish by praying. And as we pray, my prayer would be that this is an event that you don't respond to once. If it really is the centre, it stays the centre. Even after you've prayed that little prayer, it stays the centre. And so I would like to ask everybody, wherever you are at in your walk, whether you feel you've known the Father for years, whether you're just exploring and you're just on the edges and saying, I'm looking for something spiritual, I would just want to ask that as you shut your eyes and pray with me, that we just take a moment to ask the Spirit to speak something into our heart that explains the event of the cross in a way that makes sense in the relationship we have with the Father, that brings its reality into us. It brings its reality into us, and then we'll close. I'm just going to pray. Father God, I thank you for a relationship that is not just a set of beliefs. And Jesus, I thank you for breaking in to my history, to our history, despite its cost to you. And Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for the way in which you keep those things fresh every day. And Lord God, I just ask now, as we just take a few moments on this Easter Sunday morning, as we want to grab hold of the triumphant cheer that he is risen, that you would just speak into our hearts afresh, maybe even for the first time, that we would know that quickening in our spirits of the reality of what it is you did on the cross. That it would challenge us, it would change us, it would transform us, and it would make a new, fresh, clear and clean slated relationship with our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to finish actually by reading a few lines. Sorry. Actually, I won't. I'll pass them.
Just think about him, our children come back in. And then please do stay for coffee and cake. We'd love to see you.